Hey everybody, welcome to Boulder Creek Community Church. My name is Adam, and I just want to welcome you and thank you for taking time to listen or to watch this message today. Now, for those of you who are part of Boulder Creek Community Church, you might be wondering what's changed. It looks different. I am actually in the building today as I record this message, and if you haven't been in here since the COVID-19 pandemic lockdown, you're thinking it looks a lot different. Well, I got to tell you, man, a couple of people stepped up. Let me mention some names, and I did not get their permission to mention their names. But Russ and Cindy Lester, John and Connie Neal have spent hours remodeling the inside of our building. And I got to tell you, man, it looks fantastic. I am so excited for the day when we can begin again to gather in our building. But for the time being, we will continue to meet as we have the last 2 weeks in our beautiful outdoor setting surrounded by the redwoods. But here's what you need to know. As this message is released on June 21st, it will be our last time that we have just one service at 10 o'clock. Because of space limitations and because I believe that God wants us to create space for new people, for people that have never been to Boulder Creek Community Church, or people who have not yet come back to Boulder Creek Community Church, that we need to go to two services. And so we will begin on June 28th, having one service at 9 a.m. and a second service at 10:30 a.m. But here's what I need from you. I know already that most of you, probably 80 to 85% of you, will show up at the 10:30 a.m. service. And that would completely defeat the purpose of going to two services. So I'm pleading with some of you. I need 30 people who are committed to Boulder Creek Community Church, who believe in our mission and vision and what we're doing here, that you would create space for new people by committing to come to the 9 o'clock service. Now, there's some benefits to coming to the 9 o'clock service. First of all, God blesses you more. No, I'm just kidding. But you're up earlier, you're done with church by 10:15, 10:30, and you've got the rest of the day to do whatever it is that you want to do. Watch football. Just kidding. But it would be a huge help to us by creating space so that new people who will likely prefer to come to the later service, and that way we can accommodate more people and we can welcome more people into our church family. So if you will commit to doing that, what I want you to do is go to our website later today. Jeff has put together a brand new look for our website, and it should be on the very front page when you open up our website, bccchurch.org, and you can let us know that you will come to either the 9 o'clock or the 10:30 a.m. service. And I encourage you, begin to invite friends, family, neighbors, people that you know used to go here, but you haven't seen them in a while. Reach out to those people and let them know we now have two services, two options for people to come, 9 a.m. and 10 a.m. But let us know. You can text me or you can go to our website and let us know there. And I appreciate that. I thank those of you who will be willing to make a sacrifice and come a little bit earlier to church at 9 a.m. Now, I'm super excited today because we begin a brand new series. Renee over at Twin Lakes Church, he and I have been talking and communicating about what to do through the summer. And I'm so glad that we chose to go through the Lord's Prayer. I can't think of a better time in the life of our church and the life of our country to learn how and to lean into praying the way Jesus prayed. And so if you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. By the way, happy Father's Day to all of you. And some of you may be wondering why I'm wearing this scarf around my neck. This is my way of, when I have to, putting a mask on. I don't like the masks, but I want to share with those of you watching online what I shared with our church last Sunday during our live service outside. I have had people contact me and tell me they will not come to our outdoor service unless we require masks. And at the same time, I've had people come to me and say, I will not come to your outdoor service if you require masks. And so here's what I want to encourage you with. We are trying to find a balance between those two extremes. And it is so important, believer, it is so important, brother and sister in Christ, that we do not allow the divisions in our culture become the divisions of the body of Christ. And so I'm asking us to make some sacrifices, perhaps, and kind of find a happy middle. And so what we're asking people who come to our outdoor services, bring a mask for when perhaps you cannot maintain 6 feet social distancing. I think it is an act of love and of service if someone who I don't know, who may be vulnerable or live with someone who is vulnerable, for me to simply go like that and put my mask up. Now, we're not going to police it. We're not going to require it. But we are going to ask, according to the World Health Organization and the CDC and Santa Cruz County Health Department, as long as we're outside, masks are not required, but recommended if you come within 6 feet of people. And so I'm going to ask you, Christian, in the spirit of unity and in the spirit of love, let's love our brothers and sisters who might be more vulnerable to COVID-19, and let's bring a mask, but let's not judge someone if they have a mask, and let's not judge someone or belittle someone if they don't have a mask. Let's just love and respect one another, and I think it'll go great. So let me pray, and we'll jump into Matthew chapter 6 as we launch this brand new series in the Lord's Prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for all that you have done for us and all that you have done in us. And it is my hope and prayer, God, that today that this message will speak deeply to the hearts of everyone that is tuned in and listening. And it is my prayer, God, that it will touch everyone that listens in just the way that they need to be touched by your love and by your grace today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I may have mentioned before, but I grew up in a little Lutheran church, starting in Boulder, Colorado, and then eventually in South San Jose. And growing up in a Lutheran church, I learned a couple of prayers. For example, this one, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. That one always freaked me out. And then I learned this one, especially at the dinner table. God is neat, let's eat. I'm just kidding. I didn't learn that from my mom or in the Lutheran church. But I did learn this one, and I bet you, many of you learned it as well. It goes like this, our Father who is in heaven. In fact, say it with me, if you would, out loud, wherever you're at. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. There's been some interesting new data on Americans and prayer. For example, this number continues to rise, but according to a study at Brandeis University, 90% of Americans, 90% of Americans, you can't get 90% of Americans' degree on anything, and yet 90% of Americans say that they pray daily, which is up from a few years ago when it was 84%. And then listen to this. In March, the number of Google searches for prayer skyrocketed, according to analytics, from 95 different countries. And then check this out. This is one of my favorite. 5% of atheists claim to pray. And when asked why, listen to what one person said. Well, I don't believe in God, but I do believe in the research that shows that praying to God is good, and so I do. There is such a thing as the science of prayer. And for some people, the science of prayer means religious coping. But over and over and over, the research shows that there are benefits to prayer. Just like there's benefits to exercise and eating well. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not a Christian. There are benefits to eating well and exercising. In the same way, there are psychological and even emotional benefits to meditation and to prayer, whether you believe in God or not. And whatever you believe about God, the research shows over and over that there are benefits. Now, I've known a lot of praying Christians throughout my walk with Jesus. And here's what I've become convinced of. People who understand how to pray and actually do pray on a regular and consistent basis, here's what I've discovered as I've observed their lives. They are more confident. They are more at peace. They live life with a greater amount of joy. They are more content. They tend to make better and wiser decisions. How many of you have eaten because you're upset or depressed? Or how many of you have gone and spent money and purchased something simply to make you feel better? People who tend to pray regularly and consistently, I have observed, experience less stress, less worry. They tend to accomplish more with less money and less time. They are more generous and contribute more even with less. And they complain less. And they experience a greater sense of purpose and of freedom and of significance. The bottom line is that they feel better about life and themselves. In fact, prayer can also help your marriage. According to several studies at Florida State University in Tallahassee, researchers there have found that when people pray for the well-being of their spouse, when they feel negative emotions in their marriage, both partners, listen to this, the one doing the praying and the one being prayed for, both report greater relationship satisfaction. And men, let me let you in on a little secret. If you will learn to pray with your wife on a regular basis, it will improve your sex life. Just saying. It's according to anecdotal research, maybe. But for many Christians, this topic tends to conjure up a sense of guilt. I don't pray enough. Or a sense of frustration. I've tried praying, it didn't work. God didn't answer my prayer. Or even confusion. I'm not quite sure how to pray. And even shame, where people don't feel they're worthy even to pray. Now, the Lord's Prayer is recorded in both Luke and Matthew, but they were given in very different settings and circumstances. In the book of Luke, the Lord's Prayer came as a result of the disciples observing Jesus pray. And so imagine that, the disciples, who were a bunch of knuckleheads a lot of times, doing dumb things, putting their foot in their mouth. This might have been the wisest thing that they ever asked of Jesus. After observing Jesus' prayer, they could tell there was something different about the way he prayed. There was something unique, something that they wanted, something that they recognized that they didn't have when they prayed. And so one day, after observing Jesus pray, they approached him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Is there a right way to pray? Is there a wrong way to pray?" Well, in Matthew's version, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus has to say about prayer. And he starts off with how not to pray. There are wrong ways to pray. This is what he said. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. "And when you pray," now notice, there is an assumption for the follower of Jesus that you will pray. "When you pray," Jesus says, "do not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. Why? To be seen by men. I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "that they have received their reward in full." Now notice, even the hypocrites are rewarded for their prayers. What's the reward? The admiration and the applause of people. But that's it. I love the way Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message translation. He says, "Do you think God sits in the box seat to watch?" The word hypocrite comes from an ancient word that meant to play act. It was a word used in the theater of the Roman Empire. It is a way to pray for show. It's not for God, but it's for those who are watching or listening. So Jesus goes on, don't be like them. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room. Close the door and pray. And I want you to take note of the next couple of words. Your Father. Pray to your Father who is unseen. Now notice the play on words there. The hypocrites pray to be seen. And Jesus says, don't pray to be seen, but pray to your Father who is unseen. Again, Eugene Peterson in the Message, I love the way he puts it. He says, so you won't be tempted to role play. No pretense. You are more you. When you are in your secret, when you are in private with God, you are more you instead of trying to be someone you're not. And then he says, and take note of these next two words once again, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Again, there is a reward. What is the reward for the Christian who prays to his heavenly Father in secret? Answered prayer, abiding peace, strength and power to face whatever it is you're facing today. Yes. Yes, that and much more. In fact, what Jesus is hinting at is that it is not just about going to God to get what we want. That's what the hypocrites do. But in fact, it is going to God in relationship. It is not just about getting from God, but it is connecting and relating to God. Jesus goes on in verse 7, he says, and when you pray, do not be like the babbling pagans. And so don't be like the hypocrites and don't be like the babbling pagans. For they think, this is their reasoning, they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. For, and here it is again, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. See, the pagans would have been Greek and Romans. They would have been deeply steeped in religious practices of that day that would have approached God more like a mystical force. Prayer for them was more magical, emotional, and formulaic. In fact, once again, Eugene Peterson in the Message in verse 7 says, the world is full of so-called prayer warriors who are prayer ignorant. They're full of formulas and programs and advice, peddling techniques for getting what you want from God. And Jesus says emphatically in verse 8, do not be like them. For, and here it is once again, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now think about that. Think about that. Some of you might be tempted to think, why pray if God already knows what I need? Because it's not just about what you need. It's about the friendship. It's about the relationship with the Father. It's about spending time together. It's not just about what we get from God, but it's about getting God. And so in short, Jesus is saying, keep it real. Keep it simple. Keep it real. Keep it simple. But oh, how we love to complicate and overthink prayer. And so my bottom line for you today in this message is this. If you forget everything else, remember this. How you pray and how often you pray and why you pray is determined by your image of God. Now, your image of God can be, and often is, very different than what you believe about God. Let me explain. I know most of you listening to this message already believe the correct things about God. But I want you to listen to some deeply devoted Christ followers who love God and who absolutely are convinced that God loves them. But there's a disconnect in their head from their heart. For example, one person said, God is waiting to punish me or embarrass me. If you ask this person, does God love you? They'll say yes. But their affective reality, their image of God is very different from what they say they believe. Or how about this person? I can never do enough to please God. God is disappointed in me. Or how about the person says, I can't trust God. He's unpredictable and he's inconsistent. And then for many, especially men, might think this about prayer. Well, I don't pray much because God helps those who help themselves. You guys remember the scene in The Wizard of Oz? It's at the end of the movie when Dorothy and her friends finally come to the end of the yellow brick road and they meet the wizard. And the wizard is this ominous, powerful, big, angry, fearful being who turns them away. And it's not until that little dog Toto goes over behind and pulls the curtain back that the true wizard is revealed. And as it turns out, this wizard happens to be a very kind and benevolent wizard. See, some of you may have formed an image of God that does not resemble anything like the God of the Bible. And some of you, maybe who are listening to this now, have actually walked away from God or drifted away from faith because you believed in a God that ultimately does not exist. Now, your image of God is really important because it is such a powerful force within you. It affects you and permeates through your life more than you realize. And while you may have the correct doctrine, the correct beliefs about God, your image of God is determined by this question. Now listen to this question. This is an important question. I want you to think deeply about how you would respond to this question. And here it is. How does God feel about me? How does God feel about me? See, it's like wearing tinted sunglasses. It's like going outside and putting on a yellow-tinted pair of sunglasses or a red pair of tinted sunglasses, and you see the world very differently from reality. See, a wrong image of God, a distorted or toxic image of God, can lead you to live with an incredible inability to feel forgiven. Or it can lead you to be a very harsh and demanding person of others, especially those close to you. Or it can lead you to have difficulty in trusting people and getting close. In fact, for some of you, your image of God has led you to believe that you are unlovable and unwanted and uncared for by God. Or you might live a very religiously devoted life of legalism. And you're very judgmental. You're very harsh and judgmental to others, and I know you're judgmental to yourself as well. But you justify it because I just have high standards. Or you may live with a sense of shame or fear or doubts or feelings of condemnation, or you may even live with a neurotic perfectionism. You know, after a few years of having Christ in my life, I hit a roadblock in my relationship with God, and I found myself one night in my car alone crying. Now, last week I shared with you a time when I was in a car crying. I don't want you to think that I'm a big crybaby crying all the time. I've only cried 3 times in my life. Right, Jennifer? I'm just kidding. But this was one of those times where I found myself crying, wondering why I couldn't feel loved by God. Why I was so afraid to make a mistake. And how come other Christians seem to have so much joy and confidence, and why I lacked that in my life? See, there was this disconnect. What I believed in my head was not a reality in my heart and in my life. And here's what I came to discover over time. I began to realize that my image of God was that of a lawgiver. Now, God is a lawgiver. He's given us His Word. He's given us commandments. But my relationship with God was that of a lawgiver and a lawbreaker. That made sense to me. I was always guilty. I was always wrong. If things were going wrong, it's because of something I did. And I was always in need of God's forgiveness and God's mercy. Now, I want you to notice there that that is mostly true or partly true. But it's not wholly true of God. When Jesus comes to the Lord's Prayer, He doesn't say, our lawgiver. He doesn't say, our commander-in-chief. He doesn't say, our king. He is those things. He doesn't say, our creator. He is our creator. He invites us into a relationship whereby we relate to God as our Father. See, I could not relate to a God who loved me as I am. I could not relate to a God who pursues me. I could not relate to a God who actually wanted to be with me and liked me. It was much safer. It was made much more sense to relate to God as a lawgiver and a lawbreaker rather than as a father and a beloved child of God. There's several factors that can influence our image of God. For example, painful circumstances. How could God allow that to happen? And we've all experienced that. Our image of God could be shaped by confused inner feelings. And we confuse those inner feelings of guilt as the voice of God when it's not. Sometimes our image of God can be shaped by a lack of good teaching or spiritual training. It can come from misinterpreting or misunderstanding the Bible even. It can come from painful encounters with important people like a teacher or a coach or even a pastor. And then it can come from the imperfect families that we all grew up in. Perhaps you had a domineering mother or an abusive father or an emotionally distant father or an absent father. Or maybe you had a parent that just had unrealistic expectations of you. It's interesting, one study shows that when the father is actually absent from the home, it often leads to an image of God that is nurturing and powerful. It is almost better to have an absent father than an abusive father. Well, I know it is, because the research tells us that someone who grows up without a father tends to create a more idealized image to substitute for the absence of a human father. And so Jesus is challenging our false, our toxic, our distorted images of God. And He leans unto us and He says, pray this way. Our Father who is in heaven. Now, God was understood as the Father. It's mentioned in the Old Testament, but only 14 times. While in just the Gospels, Jesus prays to the Father 60 times. 60 times. And so Jesus is moving us. He's moving us from a place where prayer is done from this place of mysticism, like the hypocrites, or this religious formality and formulaic prayers, like the pagans. And He's wanting to substitute, replace that view or image of God with a relationship. In other words, Jesus wants to move us from thinking of prayer like a business transaction. Think about it. We have all kinds of relationships in our life that are really transactional. Those of you that have jobs or had a job, you had a transactional business relationship with your employer. You showed up, you did your job, they paid you. I have a transactional relationship with Costco. When I go to Costco to buy more toilet paper, I have to have a card. I have expectations, no mask, no service. And they have expectations. I will pay for the products that I want. That relationship is a transactional relationship and it can be terminated. by one or both parties. But here's my point. Some of you might not realize it, but you think of your relationship with God as transactional. Here's how it works. If I'm good enough, if I work hard enough, if I read enough, if I go to church enough, if I serve enough, then God owes me. You might not use those words, but that's your effective reality. If I do these things, God will do these things. I call it the vending machine God. You put in the right coins, you push the right buttons, you get what you want. But the problem is, if you're not good enough, if you can't perform enough, if you can't do enough, then here's your reality. You live a life of guilt and of shame. And who wants to connect to a God that is always demanding more of you? Who wants to draw near to a Heavenly Father who's always disappointed in you and always saying, okay, that's good, but you could have done more. You could have done better. See, Jesus wants to move us to a family relationship. Family relationships are utterly different than transactional relationships. Even your family that was dysfunctional. The family I grew up in, I was the oldest of four kids. I grew up very afraid of my father. As the oldest child, I was an expert on teasing my younger siblings to the point often of tears. But here's what I can say. If someone else picked on my brothers or sister, if they messed with them, then they had to mess with me. There's this bond in family relationships, even as dysfunctional as they can be, that are very different than transactional relationships that can be terminated easily by either party. See, in a family relationship, even a healthy one, especially a healthy one, especially a parent-child relationship, a parent is not bothered by their child who comes to them, who even wants something from them. In fact, that parent is often delighted. See, Jesus says that even your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask Him, because God just loves it when His children come to Him. I've got adult kids, and I've got a kid who's 13 years old. And when they call me or text me or say, hey, Dad, do you want to? I don't always respond the right way, but most of the time, it delights me. It brings me great pleasure and joy. I know and I recognize that for some of you, to ask you to think of God as your Heavenly Father is really, really difficult. Because you had a horrible earthly father, an abusive earthly father, an absent or emotionally distant, or a father who was demanding and harsh. And so I get it. In fact, studies show that 40% of children today will go to bed without a father, and maybe that's your experience. The next time you're in a social setting, masks or no masks, throw out this question, just for fun, and see how people respond. Hey, everybody, what was your relationship like with your father? Wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall and listen to those responses? I've heard dozens and dozens over the years. Because here's the reality. Some of you are still living with a father wound. You're living with a deep sense of pain and hurt because of what your father did or said or didn't do or didn't say to you. And that is a wound that can last long into your 40s and 50s and even beyond. Like I said earlier, I grew up afraid of my dad, and I don't want to throw my dad under the bus. He was a very broken, flawed person who came from a very dysfunctional family, and the truth is he did better than what was done for him. But I grew up afraid of him. And I'll never forget when I was 18 years old, my senior year of high school, I drove a couple of cheerleaders home in my 1976 orange Volkswagen van. That was the vehicle that I was allowed to drive. And so I dropped everybody off, and I dropped the cute one off, the one that I liked, last. And as I backed up in her parking lot of the apartment complex that she lived in, bam, I backed up right into a Camaro. I got out and my bumper was just crumbled, but that chrome bumper on that Camaro, not a dent. Little bit of paint that I brushed off. I got my car. By the time I got home, I was in tears. I was so afraid of how my dad was going to respond because of the damage I'd done to the car. It literally put me in tears. I think my dad felt sorry for me, and there ended up being no consequences. But I took that, and this is my point, I took that mentality into my relationship with my Heavenly Father. So you need to know that you have a dad who loves you immensely, who pursues you, who invites you, who longs to be with you and for you to be with him. Not as a judge, not as a lawgiver, but as a beloved child of God. Now, if you have kids or grandkids, you may have seen the movie Finding Nemo. And if you're familiar with the movie at all, Nemo is lost, but he doesn't know that his dad is looking for him. As his dad begins to look for him, word spreads throughout the entire ocean. In fact, when the turtles find out, they tell the dolphins, and the dolphins tell the birds, and then one day this pelican is talking with Nemo, who's now in a dentist office in a fish tank, and he says to him, "Your dad is looking for you and loves you." And Nemo says, "No, not me." Very sadly. But then the pelican responds, and he says, "Yes, he is. He's a clownfish, right? His name is Marlin." And Nemo's eyes light up as he begins to realize that his dad is looking for him. Pause for a moment. I know it's just a kid's cartoon, but it is a reality about God. He is searching for you. Let me say a word to those of you who don't buy into the Bible thing or the Christian thing, and you just happen to be watching this or listening to this because someone who loves you sent you the link. I want you to know, no matter what's happened to you in the past, no matter what's been done or said to you, the Bible is clear. God is pursuing you. He's chasing you. He longs to be with you and for you to be with him. But you need to know that, even those of you who are seasoned believers, who have been to church for decades, you may not believe what I'm saying, that God loves you immensely, is pursuing you and chasing you. Now, if you're going to get this, whether you're new to the faith or a seasoned believer, you don't need another sermon from me. Some of you don't need more truth. But what you need to do is to begin to preach to your heart day after day after day. And it may take weeks or months or even years. But one day, if you continue to preach to your heart that you are God's beloved child and your Heavenly Father loves you and wants you to come to him, one day the penny's going to drop. One day it's going to click. One day it's all going to make sense in your new reality. Your new normal will be that God is a God of love and who loves you and likes to spend time with you. In fact, this issue is so important that I'm going to offer, not this coming Tuesday, but June 30th, a Zoom study, a four-week study about overcoming our negative images of God. I have done this study and walked with people for the last 15 years, and I've seen more lives changed and transformed by this reality, overcoming negative images of God, than anything else I've ever taught or led. And that goes for people that are brand new to the faith and people who have been in church for decades, to see their hearts open up, to see the light bulb come on, to see literally as I watch over a period of time, their lives transformed. So I want to invite you reach out to me, email me, text me, let me know if you are interested in being a part of this Tuesday night Zoom meeting beginning June 30th. And if that day doesn't work for you, I can have some flexibility where I can meet with you in person or even meet with you online separately. But please let me know if you want to venture into this journey with God and learn how to overcome your negative images of God. I would love to walk with you and learn together with you. Let me share two passages as we close that I really love. Romans 8, chapter 15 says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship." Don't get put off by the term sonship. Remember the book of Ruth. At the end of the book of Ruth, Ruth was told by all of Naomi's friends, "Ruth, you are better than seven sons," to Naomi. See, this sonship was not a masculine or feminine thing. It was a positional thing. It was not a gender thing. The oldest son in ancient times had all the blessing, all the inheritance, the bulk of it. And what Paul is saying here, that when you come into a relationship with Jesus, when you receive the Spirit of God in your life, you now have all the privileges and benefits of sonship, that oldest child relationship with the Father. And then Paul goes on and he says this, "And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." I have always loved the word Abba. It's so simple. It's two syllables. In many cases, it may have been the very first words uttered by a Jewish child. It's similar to mama or dada or papa. Maybe you're like the 40% of kids today that grow up without a father. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 68:5 that says, "God is a father to the fatherless." And I want your heart to know that deeply. Let me close with a story from Corrie Ten Boom. She grew up along with her sister and father hiding Jews during the rise of Nazism in Germany. And she eventually got caught, and her sister were thrown into a concentration camp. Look at what she says about her relationship with God. She says, "My security was assured as a child. Every night I would go to the door of my room in the nightie and call out, 'Papa, I'm ready for bed.' And he would come to my room and pray with me before I went to sleep. I can always remember that he took time with us, and he would tuck the blankets around my shoulders very carefully with his own characteristic precision. And then he would put his hand gently on my face and say, 'Sleep well, Corrie. I love you.' And I would be very, very still because I thought that if I moved, I might somehow lose the touch of his hand. I wanted to feel it until I fell asleep. Many years later, in a concentration camp in Germany, I sometimes remembered the feeling of my father's hand on my face. I would say, as I laid beside Betsy on a wretched, dirty mattress in that dehumanizing prison, 'Oh Lord, let me feel your hand upon me. May I creep under the shadow of your wings.'" Is that your reality? Is that your image of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, God, for everyone that is listening or watching this message, that their hearts would open up and they would see you in a new way. Maybe for the first time, they would recognize that in all of their flaws and all of their imperfections and all of their sin, they are loved by you. And you long to forgive them. You long to welcome them into your family. You long for them to draw near to you and to surrender their lives to you. And so, God, I pray wherever each person is at, that this reality of you as our loving Heavenly Father would take root and embed itself in our hearts, and it would grow over time and bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.